Well, I get to teach this morning, and I'm really excited because we're opening up the Gospel of Mark. Anyone ever read the Gospel of Mark? Every hand, right? I particularly enjoy the Gospel of Mark because scholars refer to it as the action gospel. Because repeatedly throughout the book of Mark, he tells stories, and by stories, I mean historical accounts, about the work and teaching of Christ. It's almost like watching an action movie. Mark goes from one scene of a miracle to another scene of a healing to another scene of a demon being cast out and so on and so forth throughout the book. And most of his gospel centers around one primary geographical location, and that's around the Sea of Galilee, which is where this morning's text takes place. So, how many of you guys have heard of the Battle of Thermopylae? Anyone? A few of you? There's a pretty popular movie that was based on the Battle of Thermopylae, which I didn't see. Battle happened a long time ago, 480 BC, and it was an epic battle involving a famous last stand by a small Greek force of about 300 Spartans battling the vastly larger Persian army that was invading Greece. This battle took place at a narrow mountain pass known as Thermopylae, and it was during the second Persian invasion of Greece. And the odds were never good for any of the Greeks in this battle because they were severely outnumbered from the very start. At the start of the battle, the Greeks had about 7,000 forces fighting against the Persians. Guess how many the Persians had? A lot more than that. Between 100 and 200,000. So 7,000 against 100 and 200,000, I would say that that's a pretty hopeless case for the Greeks, right? Not good. For 2 days, those 7,000 Greeks successfully held the pass at Thermopylae, and they prevented the Persian army from advancing into Greece. But on the third day of battle, there was a local trader with a T, not a D. And he showed the Persians a hidden pass where they could flank the Greek forces. And King Leonidas, leader of the Spartan army, saw the danger of this flanking maneuver that the Persians were doing. And he thought, well, I can help at least some of this 7,000 member army. So he sent the vast majority of that army in retreat away from that location. And King Leonidas remained there in Thermopylae with about 300 Spartans, some Thespians, and a small contingent of Thebans to cover that army's retreat. So they went from about 7,000, a fighting force of 7,000, down to about 1,000, 1,200, 1,500. Scholars argue about what the number was, but the fact remains that it was a very small number left to face between 1 and 200,000 highly trained Persian fighters. This was a battle that was a very hopeless case. Humanly speaking, it was completely unwinnable for the Greeks. And it turned out to be unwinnable. But fighting that battle did allow that retreating army to go to central Greece, regroup, and form, and they won a couple of battles against the Persian invaders. I bring that up because we're all kind of familiar with that story. It's a hopeless case. There was no way the Spartans could have overcome the Persians. And as people, we love hearing stories like this. Like, we always kind of root for the underdog. We like hearing about major odds being overcome. And in this case, it didn't happen. But I bring it up because there's similarity between the Spartans and us. And that similarity is this. If I was a betting man, I would wager that almost everyone in this room right now is going through some sort of struggle, some sort of trial, some sort of challenge, some sort of battle that might feel like a hopeless case. You might feel as hopeless as the Spartans did facing down the Persian army. And I don't know what that is for you. It could be a health issue. Maybe you've been sick for weeks or months or years. Maybe it's your back. Maybe it's your foot, maybe it's your knee. Maybe your hopeless case is that you have a wayward member of your family that isn't following the Lord. Maybe a child, maybe a spouse, maybe a brother, maybe a sister. And it feels like a hopeless situation. Maybe you're facing insurmountable odds at work this morning, and it's stressing you out, and you see no hope in sight, no end in sight. Maybe it's your finances, and you're stuck in a position that you just can't seem to overcome. Maybe it's sin that you're battling, and you can't seem to make any headway with it. I don't know what battle you guys are facing this morning, but the Lord does. And if you're not facing a hopeless case this morning, good for you. Give it a week, a month, 6 months, because you will face a hopeless battle, right? It's the nature of life. And like the Spartans facing down the Persian army, you might feel like you are in your situation completely alone. No one else to call. But this morning, if you're a Christian, if you follow Christ, I want you to hear that you are not alone in your hopeless situation. So often we attempt to face our major battles by ourselves, and we fail to turn to the Savior of hopeless cases. We fail to turn to Jesus in the midst of our biggest problems. So the good news, I think, that we can get from this morning's text is this, and this is the main thought that we're going to kind of hang our thoughts on this morning. In this morning's text, we will see 7 truths about Jesus that should encourage you to bring all your problems to him. In this morning's text, we are going to see 7 truths about Jesus that should encourage you to bring every single problem you have to him. And I'm going to do it a little bit different than like you normally do when someone gets up here and teaches. They usually reveal their points and they reveal their outline as they go through the text. Spoiler alert, I'm going to give you all the points at the very beginning. In fact, they're probably in your bulletin, the 7 truths. And I want you, as we walk through this long text this morning, to try to pick out each one of those 7 truths. Some of them, be warned, appear more than once. Some of them appear multiple times throughout the text. But I want you to kind of look at the text and see if you can find these truths about Jesus that would encourage you to bring your problems to him. And we're going to do that by looking at 2 hopeless cases. I know it was a long text. It's 2 different people who faced hopeless scenarios. But those 2 cases, these 2 case studies kind of come together as one story, which is why we're looking at this whole big section of scripture. And as we look at these 2 hopeless cases, here are the 7 truths to watch for. They're in your bulletin. You don't need to write these down. Number 1 is that Jesus can handle any problem. Number 2, Jesus responds to humility and faith. Number 3, Jesus is compassionate about your problems. 4, Jesus is worthy of your faith, worthy of your trust. 5, Jesus is not troubled by your requests. 6, Jesus works out his own purposes in your suffering. And 7, Jesus can do far beyond what you ask of him. So look for these truths as we walk through this incredible story that exposes us to the glory of Christ. Now, the first hopeless case that we want to look at this morning is the hopeless case of Jairus. The hopeless case of Jairus, introduced here in verses 21 through 24. Look at the Bible. Look at your text. Start in verse 21 and read with me. He says, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea." This morning's verses open up with Jesus having just crossed the Sea of Galilee. Right before we got to this morning's text, Jesus was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, where he was casting the demon out of the Gerasene demoniac. He was in a graveyard with a man who used to cut himself and rip chains off. The east side was the Gentile region of the Sea of Galilee. And under normal conditions, you could cross from east to west and west to east in ideal weather conditions in about 2 hours in a boat. So Jesus goes on the east side, heals the Gerasene demoniac, sails across the sea, lands over here on the northwest side into what is primarily a Jewish region, the region of Galilee, probably the city of Capernaum. And as soon as they land on the shore, what forms? A crowd. What size? Little crowd? A great crowd. A multitude. Now, if we were to read through the Gospel of Mark from chapter 1 up to chapter 5, you would see that Mark uses a crowd almost like a character in a play. The crowd is something that always pops up for Mark. He always mentions the crowd. And that's because the popularity of Christ has been steadily growing in the book of Mark. Right? The Jews in the region of Galilee have been hearing about the miracles of Christ. They've been hearing about his teachings. They've been hearing about him casting out demons. They've witnessed it themselves. So everywhere Jesus goes, a crowd forms. Right? And it makes sense because already in the book of Mark, just in the first five chapters, Jesus has already had a miraculous baptism. He collected 12 followers. He healed a man of an unclean spirit. He taught with authority. He healed Simon's mother-in-law. He healed many with various diseases. He cast out many demons. He cleansed a leper. He healed a paralytic that was lowered down through the ceiling in a house where he was teaching. He's already outsmarted the Pharisees. He's already confounded the scribes. He healed a man with a withered hand. Jesus' family has already written him off as crazy. He already calmed a storm on the Sea of Galilee. He healed the Gerasene demoniac. He sent an entire flock or herd of demon-possessed pigs off a cliff into the water. So it's no wonder that when Jesus goes from the east side to the west side, that a huge crowd of people forms. And as soon as it forms, Mark begins painting a picture of almost like a hush falling over this crowd because one man in particular comes through that crowd to address Jesus. And it's a man with a truly hopeless case. Look at verses 22 and 23. Mark says, "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at Jesus' feet, and he implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.'" So who is Jairus? Jairus only appears here in the Bible, only here in Mark. Well, he also appears in the parallel accounts that Luke and Matthew do describing the same event. What's the first detail that Mark gives us about him? What is he? Yeah. Synagogue ruler. So in case you're wondering, because I was, that does not mean he was a rabbi. He wasn't a rabbi. But a synagogue leader was a paid position. And I'm sorry, it was not a paid position. It was like a lay leadership position, kind of like a modern day deacon or an elder. It was a position of authority. It was a position of leadership. It was a position of influence. Probably involved caring for the synagogue facility and maybe even guiding or leading some of the things that happened there. But I mention that just to say that Jairus was probably well known by many people in this crowd. He's in the Jewish region on the west side, so he's amongst his own people. So when he shows up and he walks through the crowd and he falls down on his face before Jesus, I can guarantee that most of the people in the crowd were paying very close attention. This was one of their leaders. What kind of expression is it when you fall at someone's feet? It's worshipful. What else did I hear the word humble? Yeah, humility. Yeah, falling down at the feet of Christ in this scenario is a position of submission. It's a submission of desperation. And verse 23 says that he began imploring Jesus. That means begging. That's Greek for begging. He was begging because his daughter was at the point of death. In fact, the words in the Greek are basically this. He says, "My daughter is at her last." Eschatos. It's the word where we get our word eschatology from, the study of last things, the study of final things. And the point is, his daughter is on her deathbed. She is going to die imminently. And what makes this sadder and so heartbreaking is that she's only 12 years old. And in Luke's account of the same story, he tells us that this daughter is Jairus' only child. And she's dying at home. And so Jairus, facing a hopeless situation, turns to the only one he believed could help. And he asks in verse 23, come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. Question for you. Does Jairus have some sort of faith in Christ? Yeah. He has some kind of trust in Jesus' ability to heal his daughter. Absolutely. Now, is this saving faith? I don't think so. Not at this point. Maybe he comes to Christ later on for salvation. But right now, all we know for sure is that Jairus trusts Jesus to be able to help him with his daughter. And he trusts him so much that he comes, lays flat on his face, and begs for his help. And how does Jesus respond? Yeah, verse 24. And he went with him, and the great crowd followed him and thronged about him. I love how Mark writes it. It's like such an understatement, right? Jairus begs, he builds it up, and Jesus went with him. Immediate compassion from the Lord. Immediate response. Jesus is responding to Jairus's faith. And so Jairus, probably full of relief, maybe a little bit of shock, maybe a little bit of embarrassment for having prostrated himself in front of all his peers, he begins leading Jesus back to his house. And of course, the crowd follows along. And Mark says that they thronged about him. I love that word. We don't use it anymore. But throng means to press in, to crowd around from every side. And off they go to Jairus's house. So let's just stop for a second and let's apply this. What can we apply from this text? From this first story about Jairus? Well, Mark doesn't say that Jairus was coming to Jesus because he loved him, does he? He doesn't say that he was coming to Jesus because he wanted to follow him and he wanted to offer some act of service for him. He didn't come to Jesus because he wanted to do anything, but rather, Mark says he came to Jesus out of a desperate need in the middle of a hopeless situation. So where are you this morning? What are you in desperate need of? What desperate need do you have? What hopeless situation are you facing? Whatever it is, I have to ask, have you done like Jairus and brought your hopeless case to Jesus? If you haven't, you should. Be encouraged to bring your hopeless case to Jesus. If you have been, and you haven't gotten the answer to your prayer, keep trusting in Jesus and keep bringing that need to him. And we'll get more on that particular point later. I think there's something exemplary that we can take from Jairus and how he approached Christ. He came with the utmost of humility. He didn't come in arrogance. He didn't come in pride. He didn't come with expectation in the sense that he deserved Jesus' attention. He's flat out on his face. And he begs Jesus for help. And Jesus doesn't ignore him. Jesus doesn't walk away. Jesus doesn't turn his back. Rather, he shows compassion by immediately responding and traveling with Jairus. Now, if we're using those seven truths about Jesus, we just hit four of them. Four of them are right there in the opening story of Jairus, right? Jesus responds to humility and faith. Jesus is compassionate about your problems. Jesus is worthy of your faith. He's worthy of your trust, and he's not troubled by your requests. Those are four principles that we draw just from that. So let's get back to the story. As this gaggle of people begins walking to Jairus' house, there's almost an interruption to the procession. It's almost like, you know, like those old movies, like when someone walks into a bar and the record player and like the needle goes and like screeches off of it and makes that horrible sound. That's kind of what's happening here. There's an interruption to the procession to Jairus' house, and it's going to take us to our second hopeless case study in this morning's text, which I'm calling the hopeless case of Jane, verses 25 through 34. We looked at the hopeless case of Jairus. Now let's look at the hopeless case of Jane. Now, just in case you're wondering if I'm adding to scripture, I'm not. Her name is really not Jane. She doesn't have a name. But what do we call someone when we don't know their name? Jane Doe, right? So that's why I'm calling her Jane. Verses 25 through 34. Look at verse 25. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had. And she was no better, but rather grew worse. So with this, Mark introduces a new character to this scene. It's a woman who had a discharge of blood or a flow of blood. This is biblical terminology for some type of menstrual bleeding. Right? We've been hearing about circumcision for weeks. We can talk about menstrual bleeding too. It's in the Bible. Everything's there. And in this case, it hadn't stopped for 12 years. 12 years of bleeding. Now, question for the Old Testament scholars in the room. What does Leviticus 15 have to say about someone who has a discharge of blood in this manner? What does it make them? Wow. So many Old Testament scholars here this morning. It does. It makes them unclean. This woman surely would have been deemed ceremonially unclean due to her condition. Leviticus 15 says that any woman who has a discharge of blood beyond her normal cycle was unclean. Furthermore, Leviticus 15 says that anywhere she sat would have been deemed unclean. Furthermore, it says anything that she touched would have been deemed ceremonially unclean. Anyone that touched anything that she touched would be deemed ceremonially unclean. And to make matters worse, Leviticus 12 says that anyone with a discharge of blood was forbidden from touching anything holy and forbidden from entering the sanctuary. Why do I bring that up? Because we can just read this and gloss right over, oh, she was bleeding for 12 years. But the significance of that is this. This woman for 12 years had been a social and religious outcast, a complete pariah in Jewish society. For all intents and purposes, this woman was no different from the leper that Jesus healed in Mark 1. She was cast out and cast aside. So think about that. More than a decade, 12 years, this woman had not experienced normal social relationships or friendships because she was an untouchable. She would have been forbidden from participating in any religious functions in the Jewish community. So you could say she was without spiritual fellowship for 12 years. If this poor woman had been married at the time that this ailment struck her, she surely could not have maintained that marriage and she would have been divorced. If she was single when it started, there is not a chance that she would have been allowed to marry in that society because she was unclean and wouldn't be able to find a husband. This was a devastating condition, and it was literally beyond human help. And it wasn't for lack of trying. Look what the text says. Did she seek help? From whom? Many doctors. Many doctors, and they couldn't improve her condition. In fact, Mark says they only made her worse. It says she suffered under many physicians and grew worse. And to add insult to injury, not only did she just get worse, but all her efforts with the doctors left her poor and destitute. And Mark says that she spent all she had on these doctors. So 12 years, no friends, no fellowship, no family, no funds, nothing. So where does Jane turn? Just like Jairus, in a last-ditch attempt, she turned to the only one she believed could help her. Look at verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. She heard the stories. She heard about the healings. She heard about the miraculous. And she wanted to find out if she could be included in that as well. Only problem is, she knew she couldn't be in crowds. As unclean, she should not be in a crowd. She certainly knew that she shouldn't be touching anyone, especially anyone in a thronging crowd. She certainly knew that she shouldn't be touching Jesus of all people. But she was so desperate after 12 years of suffering. And this is someone, let's use our sanctified imaginations. She probably thought that she wasn't worthy of his time. Because for 12 years, she has lived as an invisible woman, shunned by everyone around her. So she's probably horrified, terrified, nervous at the thought of going to Jesus, but she is so desperate, so she concocts a plan. I'm going to sneak up behind him, and I'm going to touch his garment as he walks by. And she believed, just like Jairus. She had faith in Jesus' ability to heal her. Verse 28 says, "For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well." Now, I just have to address it. That sounds weird, right? That sounds foreign to modern ears, that you would touch someone and receive a healing. But this was actually a common belief for the Jews in her day. They believed that if you could touch a godly person, you could actually get healed. And in fact, in Mark 6, if you were to keep reading, you'll see that God used people touching Jesus' garments many times. I think it's 6:56. And then even in Acts, like Paul, you know, touches handkerchiefs and aprons, and then those are delivered to sick people and they get healed. So I don't get it. I don't know how that works. That's how God somehow brought healings back in this day. But I will say one thing is clear. She came to Jesus in faith. Like Jairus, is this saving faith? I don't think so. Maybe not yet. Maybe someday. But the text definitely says that her faith was well placed, right? What happens in verse 29? Immediately, the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Instantaneously, she felt that she was healed. 12 years of suffering in an instant, healed, and she knew it. But she wasn't the only one that knew something happened. Look at verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Jesus was not merely a preacher. He wasn't merely a healer. He was God incarnate, fully God, fully man. And he is aware in a jostling crowd of this woman's desperate touch. He knew. And so he stops the procession that's on its way to Jairus' house, and he asks out loud, "Who touched my garments?" Now put yourself in this scenario. How do you think the woman felt at this moment? Uh-oh. I'm in trouble. How do you think Jairus felt? Jairus might have felt encouraged, like, "Oh my goodness, he just healed this woman. We're on my way to go get my daughter healed. This is a win." The disciples, how do you think they felt? Well, we don't have to imagine. Mark tells us. Look at verse, my eyes are so bad, 31. "And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me?'" The disciples aren't really in tune with what their master's doing here, and so they chastise him, but I would argue it's somewhat reasonable. Mark's already said that there's a great crowd thronging about Jesus. That means elbows, shoulders, knees, hips. Everyone's kind of crashing around one another. They're jostling as they walk in this gaggle to Jairus' house. So the disciples are a little bit surprised, but they didn't feel what Jesus felt. He knew what had happened. And then the tension builds in verse 32 and 33. Look at it. It says, "And he looked around to see who had done it." You can almost picture the eyes of the Savior scanning the crowd and the woman probably just wanting to shrink. Verse 33, but she doesn't. The woman, knowing what happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She wanted a quiet healing. She wanted it quick. She wanted it impersonal. She wanted to just touch his garment and slink back away from the crowd unnoticed. As an unclean woman, she certainly didn't want to draw any attention to herself. And she knew that if she touched Jesus, she would be making him unclean too. So she's trying to stay beneath the radar. But Jesus had a different plan. He had a different purpose in this situation. He calls her out and forces her to make public what happened in private. And you can tell that she feels the weight of the situation, because just like Jairus, she's doing a home plate slide. She is on her face before Jesus, trembling in fear, trembling in humility. R.C. Sproul, commenting on this passage, imagines the woman saying something like this: "Jesus, I touched you. I'm unclean, and I just made you unclean according to the law because I touched you. I hope you'll forgive me, but I was desperate because I've had this condition for 12 years. Jesus, I went to every doctor I knew of. They took my money, and they only made me worse. I'm sorry, Jesus, but I just knew that if I could touch you, I would finally be healed." And we see the tender compassion of Christ again in verse 34. "And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" It's amazing. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't chastise her. He doesn't complain and say, "You just made me unclean. Now I can't serve anymore." What does he call her? Daughter. How many women does Jesus call daughter in the New Testament? That's a zero. None. This is the only place that we have Jesus calling a woman daughter in the New Testament. It is an extremely, extremely tender form of address to call her daughter. And it really just highlights the immeasurable compassion and pity of Christ that he has on this woman. And he proclaims, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." By that, he doesn't mean that it was her faith that literally healed her, right? It was Jesus that healed her. But her faith was the instrumental cause of her healing. Just like when we talk about our justification, we're justified by grace through faith. We're justified by faith. That does not mean that our faith justifies us. It's Christ's work. It's God's declaration of righteousness upon us. So when Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well," her faith was the instrumental cause, but God himself healed her. He responded to her faith and used his intrinsic power to bring healing. Faith has no intrinsic power. And then Jesus concludes the encounter by telling her, "Go in peace. Go in peace." You know, it's tempting just to read that as like, goodbye, carry on. But peace is something that this woman hasn't felt for 12 years. She's not had peace socially, familially, financially, fellowshiply. No peace. She met Jesus. She walks away with peace, and he sends her off, not in trembling, not in fear, not in misery, but in peace. And with that, Jane Doe disappears, and we never hear from her again in Scripture. We have all that we need to know. So back to Jairus again. How do you think he might be feeling right now? Pretty dang good, right? I would think. I bet he was encouraged to see that. Let's pause again and apply. Maybe you are feeling like the woman in this text. Maybe you feel unclean and like you can't come to Jesus. Or maybe you feel like you've been suffering so long, for so many years, that you just don't want to come to Jesus. Maybe you feel like Jesus doesn't want to be bothered by your prayers. Maybe you feel like you've been praying for so long and you've just given up, even though you know that Jesus can help you. Maybe, just like Jane, you've turned to every other source for relief from your struggles, but you haven't turned to Jesus yet. If so, I just want to encourage you from this morning's text to bring your hopeless case to Christ, whatever it is. Jesus wants you to bring your problems to him. And I think that's one of the reasons why he calls her out. He could have just left that secret. Jesus knew what happened. He knew that he healed her. But he made public what happened in private because he wanted to demonstrate, "You can bring things to me in faith and in humility. and I can respond. I think that's why he did that. And just as Jesus showed her compassion, brothers and sisters, he can show us compassion too. And he can send us off in peace, healed and made whole. Whether if it's a deliverance from our problems or just walking with us through our problems, Jesus can bring peace. One commentator said, in a sea of a million hands, Christ sees the one that is raised in faith. So turn to him. Turn to him in faith. Now, just like we saw four of the seven truths in the initial case of Jairus, I think the same four truths are seen in this interaction with the lady, with Jane. I think we still see Jesus responds to humility and faith. He's compassionate about your problems. He's worthy of your trust, and he's not troubled by your requests. So that was almost like an interruption, right? We started with Jairus. Boom, we're interrupted with this other story, and now we're going to go back to Jairus. We're going to go back to the hopeless case of Jairus continued, and we're going to conclude in verses 35 through 43. Pick back up in verse 35, and it seems like things go from bad to worse for Jairus. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" So as Jesus sends Jane Doe off to a brand new life, servants arrive and they say, "Jairus, it's over. Your daughter is dead. Your only daughter has died." Now, how do you think Jairus is feeling? Possibly regret that not only was he not there with his wife and his daughter when she died, regret that we stopped to help this woman, that Jesus stopped to have a conversation. I think Jairus was probably afraid. And I get that from what comes next in verse 36. Look at verse 36. It says, "But Jesus, overhearing what they said, he said to the ruler of the synagogue," read that out loud with me, "Do not fear, only believe." A child's death is probably the worst news that any parent could hear. But Jesus speaks directly into that horrific situation. And in the depths of our suffering, in the worst scenarios that we face, we would do well to listen to what Jesus is saying in that moment. Do not fear. Only believe. You could even translate that, stop fearing, Jairus. Stop fearing and continue believing. Keep on believing. Jesus was not taken by surprise by the death of the daughter. He knew. But Jairus was probably horrified. And in the midst of that, Jesus encourages him and says, "Keep trusting me. Keep following me." I love it. Like, talk about the compassion of Christ. Even in a horrible situation, Jesus is sanctifying Jairus. He's growing his faith. He's building it up. He's advancing it. He's strengthening it. Keep believing, he says. And as he builds up Jairus' faith, he wants to whittle down the size of the crowd, verses 37 and 38. "And he allowed no one to follow him except for Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly." So Jesus says, "Crowd, go away." Peter, James, John, Jairus, Jesus, they all arrive to the house, and there's a commotion. And the commotion is professional mourners. I don't know if you do this. I love this tradition. I kind of wish we still did it. But back in Jesus' day, they would hire professional mourners to mourn the death of a family member. These are people that would travel around, that show up to your house when you had a loved one that was dying, and they would wear sackcloth. They would wear garments that they could tear. They would weep and wail and cry loudly. They would sing funeral dirges. They would sing sad songs. And it's kind of a fun thing. Like nowadays, like, you know, my mom died, and I went on Facebook, and I'm like, "Hey, everyone that knew my mom, she's dead." Well, this was kind of, professional mourners were like the Facebook of the ancient Near East. They would be at the house making such a commotion, so much noise that everyone around would know, oh, there's a death. in that house. And it was a way to involve the community in that death, and it was a way to honor the person that died, and it was a way for the bereaved to process their grief. They hired mourners. And these were pretty good mourners, because Mark says that they are making a commotion. They were doing their job very well. And so they all arrive to Jairus' house. They see what's going on, and Jesus says, hang on, guys, everyone stay here. And he walks into the house, verse 39. And when he, Jesus, had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, but sleeping. Verse 40, and they laughed at him. And he put them all outside. He cast them out of the house, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. So Jesus approaches these professional mourners, and he confronts them, and he says, she's not dead. She's only asleep. Now, from the perspective of everyone else there, from all the mortals, the girl was dead. But from Jesus' perspective, who knew that he was about to raise her from the dead, she was nothing worse than sleeping. For Jesus, raising someone from the dead is no harder than waking someone up from a nap. So he declares she's not dead, she's only sleeping. And what do the mourners do? They laugh at him, right? They go from mourning to mocking. They make fun of him. These are professional mourners, guys. They have seen more dead people than most people in this room. They knew dead when they saw it. So they're like, no, she's dead. You're crazy. So Jesus throws them out. And he brings Peter, James, John, Jairus, Jairus's wife, brings them inside, and they go to where the little girl was lying. Look at verses 41 and 42. It says, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumai, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. First thing Jesus does is take her by the hand. Again, Old Testament scholars, what happens when you touch a corpse according to Jewish ceremonial law? Unclean again. Is Jesus concerned about uncleanliness? You can't make Jesus unclean. He touches her hand. And then he gives her a command in Aramaic, little girl, arise. Again, this is a term of endearment. It literally means little lamb. He shows compassion to this little lamb, to Jairus's little lamb. And he speaks an imperative into the ears of a dead girl. Just like God at creation, by divine fiat, he speaks and the universe leaps into existence. Just as in the Gospel of Mark before this chapter, Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves and the rain and he calms the storm. Now Jesus speaks into death. He speaks to a corpse and she rises. Immediately alive. Only Jesus can order a dead girl to live and have her spring to the life. But when the King of the universe speaks, even the dead listen. Jairus asked for his daughter to be restored. But instead of a restoration, Jesus delivers a resurrection. He gives far more. He gives above and beyond what Jairus had even asked. Jesus has authority in the Gospel of Mark over nature, over demons, over disease. And here we see that he even has authority over death itself. Death is the ultimate result of all sickness, but it's no big deal for Jesus to solve. And he calls her back from the clutches of death. Mark says that she immediately began walking, indicating a full healing. And the appropriate response is that everyone in the room was overcome with amazement. It's an appropriate response. That word in the Greek means intense astonishment. These people were beside themselves with what they just saw because they knew she was dead and now she walks. And Mark, kind of being the master of understatement throughout his gospel, he simply concludes with verse 43, and he strictly charged them that no one should know about this and to give her a meal. Feed her. It was very common when Jesus was on the west side of the Sea of Galilee to tell people not to go and spread what happened. Apparently someone didn't obey, because in Matthew's account of the same story, it says the report of this healing went throughout all that district. You know, Matthew 9. How do we apply this? Well, same things again. Just like Jairus' servants came and said, hey, your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. Leave him alone. You might be tempted to feel like you're bothering Jesus by bringing your problems to him over and over and over again. But that's not the case, right? Jesus is never troubled when we bring our needs to him. Another point of application here, I think, is that Jairus didn't get what he asked for. He got more. He got something different than what he expected from Jesus. And that can be the case for us, too. When we bring our needs and our problems and our hopeless cases to him, sometimes Jesus answers the prayer just how we've said it, right? Sometimes we don't even get the answer that we want. Or sometimes he answers it completely differently, maybe even better than what we could have imagined, as in the case of Jairus. I would utterly hate if anyone walked away and thought that this text was teaching that as long as you come to Jesus in faith, you will be healed. Because that's not true, at least not on this side of eternity. And we can get that from the text itself because, you know, of the entire crowd, a great crowd, we only know of two healings that took place. So there's probably a bunch of people in the crowd that didn't get healed. I'm assuming that. But like that's okay and that's normal. Sometimes Jesus has a different purpose for our suffering, right? He ordains it and he allows us to walk through it. And as long as we're alive, as long as we're on this side of eternity, we might be suffering from that. We still honor him by bringing our requests to him. We still repeatedly bring our hopeless cases before him. But it might not be healed until we're in glory. We sang about it this morning. We know that that's guaranteed at least, right? Romans 8. If you're not healed in this life, if your problem isn't solved in this life, I guarantee Scripture guarantees you will be healed in the life to come. No condemnation. Just like Jairus' daughter, for those of us that die in Christ, for those of us who aren't alive when he returns, 1 Thessalonians 4 says that he's going to call out and he's going to call everyone that's in him, that's in the grave, and call them to rise again. That promise is for us too. So in a sense, Jairus' daughter is a type. It's an illustration of what's going to happen to us if we die before he returns. We're going to be called from the grave, fully healed to live forever. How many of the seven truths are there? All seven are found in the conclusion of the story. I just kind of want to conclude with this because, and I'm sorry I'm going long. Sorry, Josh. This morning's text has two hopeless cases. And you couldn't have had more polar opposites of people. Like, consider this. Jairus was a man. The woman was a woman. Jairus is named. The woman has no name. Jairus came to Jesus openly. The woman came in secret. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. She was unclean, couldn't attend synagogue. He was reasonably affluent. He could afford mourners. She was dirt poor. He was presumably healthy because he was able to walk to and from the house. She was ceremonially unclean and sicker and getting sicker and sicker. He had a family. She did not. He asked for the healing in public. She wanted the healing in private. Jairus' healing was done in private. Her healing was made public. Jesus tells Jairus, keep it quiet. He has the woman proclaim it to the crowd. Two opposite ends of the spectrum between both of these people, right? But where they come together in this narrative is super important. They both were totally desperate and had no human hope of deliverance. They both came to Jesus in humility and trust in his ability to deliver them. And Jesus showed them both grace by meeting them at their point of need. That's where they come together. And what an awesome picture of the church. Look around the room. We are all different from each other. We've got young, we've got old, we've got sick, we've got healthy, we've got good heads of hair, we've got no hair. We've got different social statuses. We've got working, we've got retired, we've got wealthy, we've got poorer. But we all come together because we desperately, desperately needed Jesus to save us from our sin. And he met us and showed us grace when we came to him in trust and faith. And if we can come to him with that, our greatest need, brothers and sisters, let's bring our lesser needs to him too. If you don't know Christ this morning, if you're not sure if you know Christ this morning, let today be the day of salvation. You can come to Jesus in faith. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will in no ways cast out him who comes. If you come to Christ in repentance of sin and trust in him for salvation, trust in his finished work on the cross, he'll save you. And you can come in your sin. You don't need to get cleaned up before you come. Just like the woman who touched Jesus and Jesus touching the corpse, you can come with all your filthiness and you will not make him unclean. Rather, he will make you clean. So with that, let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the story of the woman with the issue of blood and Jairus, his daughter. Lord, thank you that you are so gracious and kind, so compassionate, that you're able to heal and that there's just